Romans chapter 3. During our study, I have tried to note several times that Paul wasn't a theological innovator. Sometimes you'll read about, you know, Paul had a unique theology, or, you know, Paul wasn't innovative. What he taught about the gospel was taught in the Old Testament, and we're going to see that throughout the book of Romans. We're going to see a lot of that today, and it actually is very consistent with what was taught by Jesus. Okay, so Romans is one of 66 books, all of which work together in concert to identify our need and then the solution that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. With today's text in general, it might be helpful for you in the back of your mind to consider Jesus' teaching about the Pharisee and the publican. You know, the Pharisee who thought he was so doing God a favor by showing up at the temple and, you know, God, you're lucky to have me. I thank you that I am not as all these other sinners, especially that guy over there in the corner. And he's congratulating himself. And Jesus said he went home unjustified. So he was this pompous religious man who trusted in his family, trusted in his Judaism, his circumcision, his somewhat, you know, half-hearted effort to keep the law. And he went home unsaved. And then the publican came and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He went home justified. Or you think of the prodigal son. He was such a notorious sinner. But the purpose of the parable, remember, is to kind of skewer the older brother who represented the Pharisees and the religious hypocrites who were condemning of other sinners, and they didn't see their own sin. And they were self-righteous and as lost or even more lost than people that were like the prodigal. Well, we're going to see that in Romans chapter 3 today. If you'll remember, just by way of review, the second half of chapter 1 dealt with dead paganism. It talked about how non-Jews, Gentiles all over the world, are guilty of sin. They've rejected God's revelation of himself in creation. They've suppressed the truth. They've made idols. They're immoral. They're dead in their sins. And again, the Jews might have been saying amen or congratulating themselves, but he sets the hook for them in chapter 2, and he talks about dead Judaism. I changed that to dead moralism, because even if you're not Jewish, we could be prone to be proud of our spiritual heritage, where we grew up, the fact that we're Baptist, whatever it might be. But he says, you who have the scriptures and disobey them, you're hypocrites, and you're as guilty and dead as those who are bowing down to idols of wood and stone in other lands. You're dead as well. Then we get to today in chapter 3, he's going to kind of bring it all together, and I'm calling this sermon, The Prosecution Rests. Do you remember in the overview I said that Paul early on is going to be a prosecuting attorney, and he's just making the case relentlessly, you're sinners, you can't save yourselves. You need the righteousness of God imputed to you because you have no righteousness of your own. You are unrighteous, hopeless, dead sinners. He keeps making the case. And today, you know, if you want to think in those terms, it's going to be kind of a flourish, like the prosecuting attorney is making his final appeals, bringing all the evidence. He's going to call for a verdict. And he keeps saying, you are guilty, and really I have no more to say. It's funny, the passage we read in Scripture began in Romans 3:21. It's actually the text we'll be studying next week, and we get to the good news. But today, Paul is still focused on the bad news, and we'll read that together in just a moment. Let me give you some things to look for. I'm going to keep trying to do this. Before we read the Scripture, I want you to read thoughtfully, not just listen. So look for a few things that kind of we'll touch on in the message. But one of the major things we're looking for today is the idea of justification of God. Okay, I don't mean God is justified in the same way we are, declared righteous. I mean, God is being defended against false charges that sin was his fault, or maybe nobody's fault. You know, can't blame us for sinning, since everybody does it, I guess. Maybe it's God's fault. Or that wrath is undeserved. Since we all sin, maybe God's judgment on us is unjust. Or maybe we could even say that God has been unfaithful to Israel. And several of these charges are going to appear later in the book of Romans. But there is a defense, kind of an apologetic angle to Romans chapter 3. And Pastor Joe, when he read the scripture, got to verse 26, and he said one of his favorite verses in the Bible is that God can be just, righteous, and also justify the ungodly. And how can he do that? Well, we're going to look at some of that today. Again, we're going to have closing arguments on unrighteousness, primarily from a barrage of Old Testament quotations, many of them from the book of Psalms. We're going to talk about the Jews having an advantage and therefore having more accountability. The more opportunity you have and reject, the more accountability you have. Then finally, the verdict is that all humanity is sinful and without excuse. So Romans 1, pagans are unrighteous and guilty. Romans 2, Jews are unrighteous and guilty. Romans 3, all y'all are unrighteous and guilty. All right, let's stand and read together Romans 3, 1 through 20. This is the word of God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much, in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So God is justified. God is proven to be true even when men sin. Verse 5, but if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what should we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews better off? Any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. A way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Amen. God will bless his word as we study it together. Please be seated. We're summarizing three chapters of teaching today. Again, kind of reaching the verdict, reaching the main point of emphasis. I start with this. I still have the menorah up there because in the first several verses, he's still talking to Jews. When he was talking to pagans, I look back in my notes, I had a skull up there. He's talking about how they're dead in sin. Now, he has the menorah and he's talking to Jews, but they're still dead in sin. He begins by speaking of the Jews' advantage. Okay, they're sinful, but they have even more advantage than the Gentiles. And primarily, he's going to say the Jews have the benefit of Scripture. To the Jews has been entrusted the oracles of God. Now, last week we mentioned they had circumcision, but circumcision doesn't save. They're going to have the blessing of being the people into whose lineage the Messiah is born. You know, they have the prophets, they have the priesthood, they have so many benefits. But here he focuses primarily on the benefits of Scripture. And, you know, even when the Pharisees are dealing with Jesus, they were so proud that they were the children of Abraham and that they had the law of Moses. And he's saying, no, although you're circumcised, you're still lost. You are of your father, the devil, not your father, Abraham. And although you have the scriptures, remember Jesus said, you search the scriptures and you don't understand that they testify of me. And actually, the benefit is going to be used against them. Jewish scripture is going to be used by Paul as a witness, not in favor of the defense of sinners, but in favor of the prosecution. He says, God gave you the word. Now let me use the word to show you how sinful you are. Okay, so he's going to call all these witnesses, you know, David, Isaiah, Moses. He's going to say, the Old Testament scriptures, Jewish people, the Old Testament scriptures don't help you. They actually are going to condemn you. God gave you the oracles of God, and now they're going to be used against you, very like he did with circumcision. So he begins by saying that the Jews have the oracles of God. Now, throughout these first couple of paragraphs, Paul is kind of playing the devil's advocate. He's going to ask questions that his antagonistic Jewish audience might be thinking. So he says, I know what you're thinking. You're going to say, so he says in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? God gave you his oracles. He gave you the law. But you all are lawbreakers. The Jews have always been lawbreakers. So does that prove that God is to blame for coming up with such a scheme, for delivering such a law? Does the sin of his people condemn God? He's going to say, certainly not. Look at verse 4. By no means does the unbelief of the Jews nullify the faithfulness, the fidelity of God. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. He appeals now to David in Psalm 51. That David's sin shows that you may be, that God may be justified in his words and prevail if someone were to try to judge him. So scripture is going to be used to justify God, not the Jews. And the key argument is that God is just in spite of man's sin, and even when he brings wrath against that sin. You're guilty for the sin. You're deserving of the wrath. You can't blame God for it. You can't rationalize, try to excuse yourselves and accuse God. God is true, though all humanity may be and indeed is deceitful. You think of it this way. This is a true statement. Our sin doesn't make God guilty. We're going to read elsewhere in the New Testament that God cannot be tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt anyone to evil. We sin when we are drawn away by our own lust. We sin because we're doing what's perfectly consistent with our nature. Our sin doesn't make God guilty. And then, on the other hand, the fact that God is going to be gracious and provide a way of salvation doesn't make us less guilty. We'll talk about that argument in a moment. But in the next paragraph, he's going to say, okay, so the more I sin, it gives God more opportunity to forgive. So my sin is actually doing God a favor. I'm helping him because I'm causing a problem that he is glorified by solving it. And that's not true. God's grace doesn't make us any less guilty. We are guilty as sin, and our sin actually justifies God. Now, we're going to be talking about this more in 3:26, the verse that Pastor Joe mentioned. God can be just and simultaneously justify the ungodly. And then chapters 9 through 11 are basically defending God against the criticism that he's been unfaithful to the Jews. And he says, no, the Jews are to blame. God in his sovereign plan is going to set them aside for a time, graft in the Gentiles, and then bring them back. But God has kept his word. God is faithful. All right, all of that is a lot. Turn back with me for a moment to Psalm 51. I actually just preached this on Thursday night, Psalms 32 and 51. David is confessing his sin. And as we'll see through the rest of the sermon, again, what Paul is suggesting is not new. All right, people are lost in sin, even the best of people. Here we have a man after God's own heart, but he's notoriously sinful. I'll start in verse 1, Psalm 51. He calls out to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Here's his confession. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I am fully cognizant of how wicked I am. Okay, I'm not delusional. I don't think that you owe me anything but wrath. I know how sinful I am. Verse 4, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." I mean, I guess against Bathsheba and Uriah secondarily, but primarily my sin was rebellious against you. "I've done what's evil in your sight." And then here's the part that Paul quotes in Romans 3, "so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So, God, my sin doesn't indict you. It proves you to be holy and trustworthy and righteous, and eventually it proves you to be merciful. So my sin cannot be used as an argument against the justice of God. God created a perfect world, and we broke it, and we rebelled, and we blew it up. And again, God is accused. He's accused in some ways of saying, you know, why does God tolerate evil? Why does God allow there to be death? Why does God? And we blame God, and Scripture keeps coming back and saying, God is innocent and just and holy. Why is there pain in the world? Because of sin, our sin. Who's to blame? Us. It's our fault. So we're defending God. And then we'll just read a little bit more in Psalm 51, so that God is justified and blameless. And then verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." My sin is perfectly consistent with who I am. You know, I didn't just mess up today. I actually acted in accordance with the depravity of my heart. And God, I'm not blaming you for that depravity. That depravity came to me from my mother and from you know, all the way back to Adam. So it doesn't make me innocent. It doesn't make God guilty. He's just saying, God, I'm a sinner to the core. You know, the modern teaching is that we're basically good people. There's a little spark of goodness in everybody. And then occasionally we do something bad, but that's not who we really are. Now, this is who we really are. We are sinners to the core from birth. You know, we have a baby dedication most recently for Thomas. And, you know, here he is, a 1-year-old cutie. And we say, now let's pray for him because he's an adorable little pagan. And he's a sinner who needs Jesus. And I'm sure the Pates are seeing that. And by year two, they'll definitely see that. I used to play basketball with a guy. And he would miss a shot. And he'd be like, "Oh, man. Ah, so frustrated." He'd miss another shot. Like, "I don't know what's wrong with me today." You know, he'd miss a couple more. Like, this is so unlike me. "Bro, I've played with you for years. This is totally like you. This is not a bad day. This is just you." You know, golf, I'm that way. I'm out there golfing. I keep shanking shots. You know, when the turf flies farther than my ball, and I get all frustrated. "I can't believe this." And finally, I'm aged enough to be like, I can totally believe that. No surprise whatsoever. That's who I am. When you sin, it's not out of character for you. Don't be so surprised. Like, whoa, I can't believe I'm. You know, I'm usually such a nice person. I'm usually so... No, you're a sinner. Your sin is a reflection of who you are. You can't blame God for it. You can't plead ignorance. It's your fault. See, we're so good at rationalizing. And I'm moving quickly. And again, there's a lot more meat on these bones if you want to go back and study yourself. But I want you to get the entire passage just to follow the argument. Here's the human rationalizing. Basically, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, some of you might be thinking, human sin makes God look bad. You know, the fact that God is going to punish us for sin, it just seems like maybe all this is his fault. And the answer is going to be no. God is neither blamed for sin nor changed by sin. He's perfectly just. You can't blame God for your sin. And then human rationalization says, okay, let's take the other angle. So human sin makes God look good. Okay, so instead of making God look bad, verses 1 through 4, human sin makes God look good, and therefore, let's continue in sin so that grace may abound. The more I sin, the better God looks. And the answer is going to be no. Sinners alone are guilty for the rebellion of sin. This is a slanderous idea that deserves God's judgment. So look at chapter 3 again. He says that God is justified in spite of man's sin. Let God be true and every man a liar. Then verse 5, here's this devil's advocate speaking. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Shall we say that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak as a human way. That's not true. By no means. For how then could God judge the world? And then here's another argument. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? Many of you will recognize that's coming up again in chapter 6. But it's a slanderous charge against us. The condemnations of those who make it is just. So let's move quickly through the second point. The first one is that the Jews have had many advantages, but hasn't done them any good. It's actually made them more culpable. Jewish accountability works this way. It attempts to excuse humanity and blame God for sin and for judgment are foolish. Sin isn't excused, much less celebrated, because it invites and exposes God's grace and glory. There's going to be an argument that says God loves to dispense grace, and doing so gets God glory. So if I sin a lot, God gets to give more grace and God earns more glory. So again, my sin is doing him a favor. He says, no, that's obviously a slanderous charge. It's still blaming God for sin kind of in a roundabout way. And again, he's going to argue the same thing in Romans 6. If we're justified by faith, then shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. How dare you think such things? He says, you know, your reasoning is so foolish, it would make judgment impossible. So humanity is actually helping God by sinning. And if that were true, God couldn't judge anybody. And it's stupid thought. He says, let me take all of your ideas and brush them aside as so much ridiculousness. And let's go to the scriptures. Now, might feel like the argument's kind of tedious, but there's nothing new under the sun. People are always rationalizing. They're trying to excuse themselves or excuse humanity as a whole. And, you know, it's part of what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Okay, don't make up your own theories about how God works or should work. You know, don't try to argue against the scripture. Just put your own understanding to the side. Now let's listen to the word of God, and it's going to come in a deluge. He's going to take us to all of these Psalms, to the book of Isaiah, to the law itself. He says, let's listen to what God has to say. Basically, the fact that the Jews have more opportunity, they had the advantage of having the oracles of God, the word of God, the law entrusted to them. It brings with it accountability because they've had more opportunity. They have more guilt, not less. And then everybody's the same. All have sinned. All are condemned. And we've seen this many times. I think I even quoted last week when Jesus would say that there will be cities like Nineveh, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and they would receive less severe judgment than the Jews because the Jews had the law, or the Jews saw the works of Jesus being done and they still didn't believe. So Jesus says opportunity increases accountability, or even more so, opportunity increases culpability, condemnation, blameworthiness. Jews, you're not less guilty than the Gentiles, or even more guilty because you've rejected the light that you had. Jesus would say in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. The Jews were given much. They're guilty. He came unto his own received him not. The Jews are guilty. Now, he's basically done speaking to the Jews. He's going to speak to everybody. And I have to pick up my pace. I'm switching from a menorah and the Jews to just the symbol of a globe. It's about everybody. And my third point is this. This summary in verses 9 through 18 is all y'all are sinners. All right. How many of you moved to the South? You didn't grow up here. All right. Let me help you. All right. I'm somebody that moved here as well. But let me help you a little bit. I knew my girls were starting to identify with the South when a cousin was looking for somewhere to see in Atlanta. You know, what's some of the historic stuff that's cool to see? And I said, you know, honey, there is no cool stuff to see. It all got burned. So then she says, who burned it? And Rebecca was there and she goes, all y'all. All right. All y'all. I was like, wow, you know, it took you. What does all y'all mean? Well, because I'm from the West, I looked it up on the Internet. Wiktionary.com tells us this. All y'all is used in the southern United States when a speaker wishes to include everyone being addressed. Y'all may refer to an indefinite set of members of a group, but all y'all definitely includes everyone in the group. So if I say y'all are a mess, I could mean, you know, maybe the person sitting next to you. When I say all y'all are a mess, no, that means you. And you and you and you, everybody's included. Well, Paul is going to say, truly, all y'all are sinners. I'm not talking to Gentiles. I'm not talking to Jews. Everybody. Everybody, with one exception, Jesus is the only human who's never sinned, but everybody else is guilty. He's going to go through this proof of universal depravity. Universal means every person in every place. Universal depravity is not something, you know, when we talk about total depravity, Calvin didn't make it up. Paul didn't make it up. Paul's going to go back to the Old Testament. Look what he does now in verse 9. We have already charged that all y'all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. All right, now you're in trouble. Paul is about to take the Old Testament scriptures and use them as testimonies against you, as witnesses against you. He says, as it is written, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to quote from Psalm 14 and 53 in verses 10 through 12. From Psalm 5:9 and 140 in verse 13, from Psalm 10 in verse 14, from Proverbs 1:16 and Isaiah 59 in verses 15 through 17, and from Psalm 36 in verse 18. Now, you smart people, I'm not going to read the Old Testament and then look at the New Testament and, you know, flip back and forth. I'm just saying this is what he's doing. But let me give you two examples. I've underlined the first two passages. Turn back with me quickly to the book of Psalms, Psalm 14. Pre-Calvin, pre-Luther, pre-Paul, 3,000 years ago, David, under inspiration, wrote the following. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Did you get that? There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Okay, so when Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, everybody, all y'all, all right, he's actually just quoting Old Testament scripture. This is nothing new. We could do the same thing quickly, Psalm 53. I'm doing this as a sample, and you can kind of chase down the rest of them yourselves. I'll send my notes out, and you can look at the text. But again, Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down. This all sounds familiar, right? It's the same thing. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, to see God. They have all fallen away together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Okay, apart from the gospel, apart from God's initiating work, we're hopeless. You know, sometimes we say, well, you know, we're going to be a church for seekers, people that are seeking for God. Nobody's seeking for God. Apart from His working in their heart, there's nobody seeking for God. They're all running away like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden way back when. They're running from God. And it's not that sinners seek God. Thank God that God seeks sinners, right? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. This isn't new theology. It's actually very old. The basic lessons are this, and they're simple. Lessons about sin from this barrage of quotations. Sin mars every person. And secondly, sin mars every part of every person. That's what we mean by total depravity. It's not that you're as bad as you could be, but every part of you is flawed. Your thinking is flawed. Your will is flawed. And I don't know if you caught this when we read through it. I think I've read it for much of my life, and I didn't get, you know, kind of the, what's the thread that holds it together? You say the thread is sin. No, but Paul's actually being more creative than that, and it's beautiful, just as literature. You know, I want to pull up this famous picture by Leonardo da Vinci, and he talks, you know, kind of about the anatomy of man. He's looking at just dimensions of arms and legs and that kind of thing in the late 1400s. And it's kind of been known as a picture that's used like in a book on human anatomy. Paul's going to go through depravity anatomy. He's going to say, sinners are affected in their mind and in their will. So he says, none are righteous. No one understands. No one seeks after God. The idea that our wills are so broken, we won't seek God and we can't seek God. It's how broken we are in sin. Our minds are confused. Verses 13 and 14, he's going to add some anatomy. He's going to talk about our throats. Our throat is like an open grave. I think part of that is he's even referring to the basic part of our humanity, our heart, if you think. Our heart, the totality of our inner man is sinful. Jesus would say, where does sin come from? Out of the abundance of your heart. Again, perfectly consistent with who you are. You sin because you're sinful. You're a sinner. So then he's going to talk about their tongues and their lips and their mouths. So he says the things they speak, the deception, the lie, the cruelty is just revealing their sin. The poison of asps is in their mouth. Verses 15 through 17, primarily he's going to say, stay in Proverbs. In Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon writes, my son, if sinners entice you, don't go with them. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. So, the feet of sinners is running after wickedness. Son, stay away from them. But now Paul is going to say, actually, here's the kicker. I can't say to my girls, hey, girls, all these people around you are sinners and they're running after evil. So stay away from them. You'll be fine. No, the problem is that my girls are also sinners who are chasing after sin. You know, Martin Luther would say, I went into a monastery to get away from temptation in the world. And the problem is I took temptation with me because it's in my heart. It's who I am. So he says, your minds are sinful. Your mouths are sinful. Your hearts are sinful. Your feet are sinful. And then verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He keeps sewing together these verses that not only deal with sin, but deal with sin with different pictures of humanity. Their eyes, their feet, their heart, their thinking, their lips, their mouth. His conclusion is, you're guilty. You're guilty before God. He spent three chapters. He singled out Gentiles. He singled out Jews. And now he says, with scripture after scripture after scripture, it is written, you are dead in sin. It is written, you are dead in sin. You're dead in sin. So finally, he gets to his verdict. He's been giving the verdict the whole time. But verse 19, after the barrage of quotations, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. The whole world may be accountable. Do you see how universal that is? Every mouth is without excuse. The whole world is accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You're guilty. All sinners are guilty and accountable to God. All sinners are without excuse. Your mouth has to be stopped. Stop arguing for your, defense. You ever hear that saying? Somebody's surprised they hit, well, shut my mouth. I don't know if that's a Southern thing or just an American thing, but, well, shut my mouth. Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. You're guilty. Stop talking. Don't say, yeah, but. And he said already in 1:20, he said that pagans are without excuse. And then in chapter 2:1, he said everybody is without excuse. And this time it's like Job. Job has kind of been arguing with God. He responds so well in chapter 1, but throughout the book of Job, he kind of argues with God that maybe God isn't being fair and God is going to come after him. And finally, he says, I'm just putting my hand over my mouth. Yeah, good idea. You have nothing to say in defense of yourself. Just close your mouths. You're guilty. And not only are you guilty, but you are incapable of solving this. I've told you that in Ephesians 2, when Paul lays out the deadness of sinners, we're dead in sin, we're under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, we're pursuing our own lusts. In three verses, Paul says, you're dead, and then he says, but God, in Ephesians 2:4, and everything changes. He's doing that in Romans, but instead of using three verses, he's using three chapters. And he says, I'm just going to make the case. And, I've heard preaching. I used to feel like the preaching of Mark Minnick was that way. I'm listening to a sermon. I'm nodding my head like, yep. And I didn't know that all the while he's been encircling me with this, invisible twine. And at the end, he's going to cinch it. And I'm going to be like, whoa, you got me. All right. Paul has been circling them with twine, arguments, verses. And then he gets to the end and he just deftly pulls on it. And everybody in the world is bound and stuck, and you have no excuse. Okay, if you think after Romans 1, 2, and 3, if you think that you can obey the law or do good works to justify yourself, at this point, I have nothing more to tell you. Because the case is so open and shut. It's so obvious. Slam dunk. You're guilty. You're hopeless. You cannot justify yourself. Now remember back in Romans 1:17, it says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed because it is written, the just shall live by faith. I know you guys. I was one of you. And you want to say the just will live by their works. I'm going to tell you why that can't be. And he just hit him and hit him and hit him and hit him. And now he says, okay, guys, I've done it. The prosecution rests. I've made my case. I'm calling for a verdict. You're guilty. You're incapable of solving this. The law never justifies. It only condemns. And you've got to understand, the law never justified. Not in the Old Testament. The law never justified. David thanked God for cleansing. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We'll talk about that in chapters 4 and 5. The argument started in 1:18, is finally concluded in 3:20. We're all unrighteous sinners in need of God's righteousness. Not our righteousness, God's righteousness. Again, what Luther would call an alien righteousness. Because I have no righteousness of my own, my only hope is the righteousness that comes from outside of me. alien, right? It's you know, another party's providing it, and it's going to be the righteousness of God that is imputed to me. I'd say finally, just sin is a scandal. Sin is a scandal. It's not just, you know, a slip up. He repeatedly says, it's like you're full of death. You've rebelled against God. You do what He forbids. You don't do what He commands. And He's going to say in Romans 3 that to sin is to fall short of the glory of God. And I get that. But the broader argument, sin is not just a swing and a miss. I tried, but I fell short. Sin is mutiny against God. Sin is suppressing the truth. Sin is abject rebellion of our hearts against God. He says no, and we say, how dare you tell me what to do? It's not just like, ah, you know, small mistake. No, it's mutiny. I say, God, help us, and only God can help us. We have rushed through Romans 1, 2, and 3. I have commentaries. I know pastors, they spend like 3 years in Romans 1, 2, and 3. That would be a lot, you know. Next week, I'm going to tell you another reason that you're dirty sinners, you know. And then the next week, we're going to find more. And when this was read, it was read in one hearing. You know, it can be studied at length, but I think it's sufficient for us. In 3 weeks' time, we saw it. We're sinners, we're sinners, we're sinners, we're hopeless, we got nothing. And now we're ready for the good news. We're ready for Romans' version of "but God." And we're going to get there next week, beginning verse 21. Andy Nicelli, a friend of mine, genius, faithful Bible student, he says this is the most important paragraph in the Bible, is the end of Romans chapter 3, where Paul turns the corner from sin to the argument for how God can be just and still justify ungodly people like us. What we've been looking at for the last three chapters, the last 3 weeks, is black velvet. When's the last time you went diamond shopping? All of you are like, I've done them once in my life. When I got engaged, you know, I've had no money or inclination to buy diamonds ever since. All right? When you go to look at diamonds, they don't put it just on the counter. They don't put it against a white backdrop. They always put diamonds against a black backdrop. Why is it? Because when you see the blackness, the diamond just sparkles in all of its splendor. Well, sin is the black velvet against which the diamond of the gospel shines brightly. We are guilty. We are antagonistic. It's not just that we can't see God. We don't want to see God. We're against Him. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And now that we see how black our hearts are, we're ready for the beauty of the gospel to be revealed in all of its splendor. I say this in closing. A proper perception of human sin is essential to a proper understanding of the gospel. If you don't get Romans 1 through 3, you're not going to get Romans 4 and 5. You've got to understand this. And if you get this, other doctrines are easier to understand and accept. Not meaning to be controversial, but for much of my early Christian life, I would hear, you know, arguments about God initiating a work in salvation, God's sovereignty in salvation, and I would resist, like, I don't like that, I don't get it, it doesn't seem fair. And what really resolved that for me is to just say, let the Scripture speak and stop arguing against it. What really made me understand the need for God to be sovereign in salvation is to understand how lost in sin we are. Romans says we're so lost and unrighteous and dead, if God didn't initiate sovereignly the work of salvation, it would never happen because we would never seek after Him. When you understand how dead and guilty we are, then you say, God, We got no answer except for you. Would you please have mercy? And he will. And he does. And it's beautiful. But you have to understand sin before you can really understand its cure. And we've been studying it for a long time. We're going to end the service today by singing Jesus, Thank You. We haven't really gotten to the good news of the gospel, but the more you study the depravity of your own heart, you say, God, I am such a mess. And let's go ahead and sing a song from next week. Thank you, God, that your blood washes away my sin. Thank you that you're not giving me your wrath, but you actually gave it to your son instead of me. Jesus, thank you for salvation, because without you, I would be damned, hopeless, lost. Lord, thank you for the truth that we read in Scripture, hard truth, but there's really no argument for us. There's no defense. We are so sinful, all of us, every single one. If it weren't for your plan of salvation, we would have no hope. Thank you, Father and Son and Spirit, for providing and accomplishing and applying the work of salvation to our hearts. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.